Friends, it's been lovely to see you, catch up with you. I figured it was time that we got together and started encouraging each other about evangelism. It's hard work. There are not many friends in this world for us. We're not quite at Elijah stage where there's only one knee left, and of course there are thousands. There are thousands around, but we do need to meet together and encourage, and we continue to do just the work of encouraging. It's to look at the positives of it. So today I'm going to look at the issues of evangelism today. But today's gathering was advertised, as you remember, as winning the good fight. Which is a little bit bold, isn't it? Winning the good fight. And we need to understand two things about evangelism. Two things. Firstly, we're in a fight. Secondly, we're on the winning side. You need both because the optimists think it's going to be easy and get disappointed and give up evangelising, and the pessimists think it's too hard to even start. So we're going to look at the issues of evangelism today. We need to understand the fight that we're fighting. We're in a culture war with the world, for the external warfare we're engaged in is affected by the particular times and circumstances in which we are living. So you may assume that the talk on this title will be issues facing evangelism today. We'll consider the factors of our times, the cultural, social, economic, political, media difficulties that we have and circumstances in which we're trying to preach Christ. But it's not where I'm heading, though briefly let me pick up three key influences about evangelism that we have in our society. The half-full people will see them as opportunities, the half-empty people will see them as obstacles. I'll let you determine who you are. Firstly is marginalisation. See, Christianity and religion generally is being pushed out of the centre of our society to the margins of our society. It's true, though not completely. It's more true in the media than in the families. We heard that illustrated from the Scripture Union story, when actually you know the details, the number of groups are expanding, whereas in the media it sounded like it's almost all over. Second is multiculturalism, where the old British Christian culture is replaced by the acceptance of any or all other cultures. Again, that's true of us, but it's not really. Australia's not a multicultural nation, nor ever intending to be. We're a migrant nation, modifying the old culture by the new cultures that have come in amongst us. But there's still one Australia with one language, one government system, it's a migrant culture we're in. But that is a multicultural migrant culture. Thirdly is materialism, where the massive growth in wealth since the Second World War has meant that we have a society that lives with greater self-confidence and many, many more toys. Again, it's true, but it's also brought lots of good things too, hasn't it? Transport, communication, education, health that are available to us in ways that never were previously. However, in this quick three-point analysis, the real warfare is not external but internal warfare of how the Christian reacts to the circumstances of life. So with marginalisation, the half-empty will say we've lost our influence over society or people and real difficulty being heard and noticed. We have to fight for a place in our schools or in our media, and we have now tried to evangelise people who are biblically illiterate. The half-full people will say we're no longer dominated by nominal legalism and cultural Christianity. We can get on making churches that actually believe the Bible. We're no longer seen as part of the oppressive establishment. Now we can return to the New Testament position of preaching the prophetic word of God, because prophets generally make very bad rulers. With the multiculturalism, you see, the half-empty people will say we're replacing the old British Christian cultural inevitably by becoming less British and less Christian. The acceptance of any or other all cultures hasn't led to tolerance, it's just led to relativism. But those who are half full in disposition, they see we no longer have to go overseas to reach the world. The world has come to us. We can reach out to all nations, and through those who have come to us, reach back into these nations as well. Australia's migrant nation is developing a new culture, a Christian culture. If Christians will but evangelise, the day is ours for the taking. And with materialism, the half-empty will say, well, we've met a brick wall of spiritual indifference, of people who think they're already living in paradise and so cannot see any need for God. Whereas those of us who are half-full by disposition will say, we have so many more resources and wealth now to reach people, and we have a society that has a real conscious need because they've lost all sense of meaning and purpose and hope. However, the real evangelistic context in which we live is a spiritual warfare. For the internal warfare is not just a matter of our psychological disposition, whether we're optimists or pessimists, but of a spiritual conflict between Satan and God's people. Satan tells lies with misinformation and false perspectives. He accuses God and us of failure. But we live in the world of Jesus, who rules the world and is working out his purposes, especially sending his Spirit to continue his work in preaching the gospel to the ends of the world. Is the mass migration of the Middle East into Europe a good or a bad thing? Well, there are opportunities for the gospel amongst Muslims we have never had before. Is this not the possibility for a good thing? Should we not be praying for it to be a good thing? So Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore, we dress in the gospel of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the readiness given by the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And we wage the war with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, I haven't time this afternoon to show the spiritual fight in terms of all these three external forces of marginalisation, multiculturalism and materialism. I only have three M's, not five M's that some churches have. But as we look into our passage in 1 Timothy 6, we'll see the challenge to fight the good fight. It's there clearly for us explicitly in verse 12. But we see it in the context of materialism. And so that's the one that will come out as we look at this passage. For the fight in the material world is about the spiritual world to come. The fight is in the here and now as we look forward to the there and then. See, back in chapter 4, if you look back there, Paul talks about his fighting in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially for those who believe. The word translated fight there, same word as in chapter 6, is not fight in the military sense of fight. That word does occur in chapter 1. It's fight in the athletic sense of fight. Struggle, strive, compete. Indeed, this passage, Paul has been writing about godly athletics. He's just attacked the spiritualists who deny creation in the opening verses of chapter 4. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. He then commends this teaching to Timothy, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, which leads him into his godly athletics illustration. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Notice in this that, one, the opposite of godliness is irreverent silly myths. Two, physical training is of some value, but not value in every way. Because three, godliness in particular is of value in every way. Because four, both in this world and in the world to come. This makes godliness infinitely more valuable and therefore important to understand properly. But unfortunately, our community, both inside the church and outside, have added an extra O to the word godliness and have thought of it as goodliness, by which goodliness they mean morality. And so they haven't understood that the word godliness is actually the Greek word for religion, for piety, for godwardness in direction. You see, when godliness becomes goodliness, then morality replaces the gospel. Once more, we save ourselves rather than being saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. And goodliness has nothing to do either with Christ's death and resurrection or the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But when you study 1 Timothy, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and you'll see godliness defined for you, explained for you in the gospel we confess. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's nothing about morality there. It's nothing about our behaviour there. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. With this background in context, we can understand what actually is being spoken of. You see, Christian godliness is the opposite of irreverent myths. It's not morality, but gospel spirituality. It's not our climb to heaven, but God sending his Son onto earth to die and rise again. It's not our self-salvation, but Christ's vindication and proclamation. For it's not a private reverie that we have, but Christ's worldwide concern for salvation. It's not irreverent myths, but the gospel proclamation. It's not our morality, but it's world evangelism. With this background context of 1 Timothy, then we turn to chapter 6, and what Paul is wrestling with is godliness distorted, in this case by materialism in chapter 6. For once more he commends his teaching to his protege Timothy. This time it's been on the topic of slavery and what the Christian slaves should do and how they should give honour to their masters, especially Christian masters. And he says at verse 2, the end of verse 2, the second paragraph in the passage, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Such a false teacher is then attacked because what lies behind his falsehood is, and that he generalises it, not just one person, their materialistic failure to understand the eternal dimensions of godliness. For when you think of a godliness, you think just only in this world's behavioural patterns. But we're not talking about godliness, we're talking about godliness, relation to God. And so The false teachers will argue and dispute and quarrel. And that's because they're part of the depraved and deprived mind of materialism. Verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions and constant frictions amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. These are the men of the world who want power and who fight with the weapons of this world as means to gain power and profit and wealth. They even would use religion, piety, the gospel as a way of making profit. You can think here of Simon Magus and the whole sin of simony, but the cargo cults of the early 20th century, the tele-evangelists of the late 20th century, the prosperity gospel of the late 20th and into the 21st century. You're hard-pressed to go to some parts of the world today without the prosperity gospel dominating in the preaching to the world. There is profit in godliness. Not profit in the sense of wealth, but profit in the sense of benefit, advantage. So he puns on that word. That is, there's profit in godliness because it goes with contentment. That is, accepting the world's wealth is for this world alone. for food, for shelter, all that we need. For, he goes on, we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And then comes the great blast against materialism in verses 9 and 10, and one of the most commonly quoted and, I should more say, misquoted verses of the Bible. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Yes, you know that it's the love of money, not money. But it does give rise to all manner of evil. It's reminiscent of the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, cannot serve God and money. This craving, this desire leads people away from the life of faith and actually leads people to hurt themselves. But yet, friends, we sometimes think that we can detach the love of money from money itself, as if your wealth has no effect upon your life of faith. It's like reading or preaching Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And always talk about Jesus required, his requirement is a rhetorical hyperbole. It's a principle that he's laying down. You must love me more than, as Matthew would put it. But, my friends, the rich young ruler was supposed to leave his money. It's more than a principle. But we say, well, that was his particular problem, not ours. How do you know it's not ours? How do you know it's not for anyone today to be doing just literally that? And by this, mind you see, we're able to ignore the warning of Jesus, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We who are amongst the richest people in the world today and amongst the richest people in the whole of human history, we have to rationalise our way around a verse like that, don't we? We 21st century Australians, we who are rich and we who aren't, because no one really is here, are we? Just desire to be rich. As long as there's one person richer than me, I'm not rich. We who are rich and who desire to be rich, we have our own temptations, which you can see down in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Again, you can think of Jesus' teaching of the third soil, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do you think that is the description of evangelicalism in Sydney today? Well, let's not worry about that. Let's make sure it's not the description of yourself, of myself. The difficulty in evangelism that flows from our wealth is both for the hearer and for the preacher. The non-Christian imagines he doesn't need the world to come. The Christian is too busy with his toys to be worried about the world to come and to take time and trouble to speak to the non-Christian. We both become fixated on what we make and what we own and what we may lose and what we may have to sacrifice and what we may have taken from us to see the reality of eternity or how to use our wealth in the light of eternity. The difficulty of our wealth is that we live for this world, not for the next. Is that we do not use our money in the light of the next. Is that we think that life in this world is something more than just a place to die in. It's something more than a place where we're going to experience the foretaste of God's wrath. We think this world eternally matters. This last week, with the death of Muhammad Ali, we were asked in one media tribute, who would deny the greatest his immortality? meaning, of course, his permanent place in history with other immortals. Memory will deny him, of course, any significant place in history. You only have to go digging around in Google to find up all kinds of people that everybody else has forgotten about, including yourself. Doesn't take long for you to be forgotten. But it's a sad use of the word immortality for a man who declared, I am Muhammad Ali, man. I ain't no mortal. I am indestructible. I am the greatest. And then spent half his life slowly dying in front of us all. Satan denied him immortality. Sin denied him immortality. And ultimately, God has denied him immortality. In contrast to the man who claimed himself to be the greatest, remember Mr. Stace? He didn't have much, and he didn't say much, but he's possibly the best remembered Christian of our city because of his one word message that he didn't speak, but that he wrote eternity, and that he preached all over our city. Douglas Stewart, the poet, wrote a poem about him a couple of years after he died. And Douglas Stewart, in the poem, demonstrated an understanding of Mr. Stace's message. Here are three lines from the poem. It moved him. It struck him deep with sorrow that men should live in time with all its vanity, or think they did, and yet were in eternity. Douglas Stewart saw the point of the one word sermon that man wrote for 35 years, nearly 500,000 times on the streets of Sydney. Timothy's life and ministry of the gospel is to be in stark contrast to the materialists. For Paul addresses him in verse 11 and says, but as for you, he's to live now in this world for the eternity of the next. So he's given a string of commands, the commands for the man of God to lead God's people. But as for you, flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Flee these things, this love of money, this discontent, these temptations and distractions, these senseless and harmful desires. Pursue instead righteousness, the right relationship with others. Godliness, the right relationship with God. Faith, the continued trust in God's Son and his word. Love towards God's people and towards God himself. Steadfastness, that patient endurance under pressure. And gentleness, the humility of the Lord Jesus himself. And with this character, you are to pursue. With this character, fight. Again, it's not the warfare word, it's the athletic strive, struggle word. Fight the good fight of faith. We're in the struggle against the world, the flesh and the devil. We're in the struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We get tired, but we must fight. We want to slacken off. We want to sit back. We want to give up, but we're told we must fight the good fight. And so what Timothy must do, what any man of God must do, what any Christian must do is take hold of the eternal life, he says, to which you were called. Timothy made a good confession of his faith. Now he's being reminded, now he's being challenged and commanded to take hold of it once more. Jesus himself made such a confession before Pilate when he testified that he'd come into the world to testify to the truth, to witness to the truth. Now Timothy, his servant, must go on doing the same. In the day he stands before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives the unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Before you stand before that day, take hold of that day, of that eternity in which Jesus is King. In the meantime, as for you rich, there's always ways to live in this world, not as the rich of the world live, but as those who are rich in this world and yet richer in eternity. through the gospel. The way for the Christian rich to live is found in verses 17 to 19, to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy, you see. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's nothing wrong with the material world. There's something wrong, deeply wrong, in our attitudes and use of it. Here's the issue for evangelism in this day, our materialism. The Christians and the non-Christians. But we can't expect the non-Christians to understand it if we Christians are the same as they are, living for this world and not for the eternity that we're preaching. Sometimes later, Paul wrote to his gospel protege again, Timothy. Paul was in prison when he did, and coming to the end of his tumultuous life, and as he saw the finishing tape approach, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing." I trust that will be our claim when we come to approach that day. That the crown we will desire is not a crown of jewels and gems, of stone and of gold, but will be the crown of righteousness that we've sought, for we have sought God's kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost in our lives. And the crown will be given to us, for we have loved the appearance of our Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead to bring immortality and eternity to light. Arthur and his wife Ellen Stace Headstone does not pray rest in peace, but rewarded and rejoicing in the presence of their Lord. What's going to be on your headstone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in splendour, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. We praise you for this grace, this generosity of heart that is yours and is his, and by your Spirit can be ours. And we pray, Father, that we may have that same generosity of spirit and heart that you have, that we, like you, might be cheerful givers, knowing the blessing of giving rather than receiving, and that this may so govern our lives that we give ourselves to the salvation of others, as our Lord and Saviour has so modelled for us in giving his life as a salvation for others. Help us, we ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.